I invite you to remain standing as we turn once again to the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 22. We'll be reading chapter 22, verse 22 through chapter 23, verse 11. You can find today's reading in the Pew Bible on page number 932. You'll remember that Paul was in the temple when some Jews from Asia spotted him and began a riot, and they grabbed Paul and they began beating him, and he was then arrested by the Roman soldiers, and he asked for the opportunity to speak to the crowd, which he was granted, and he speaks, and then this begins at the end of his speech when he was interrupted and the people would no longer hear what he had to say. Up to this word, they listened to him. They raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, If you do not illumine the words which your Spirit inspired to be written, we cannot have understanding. We cannot apply this story to our lives. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts by the power of your word and Spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Should Christians be crafty? Should Christians be crafty? Should we be shrewd political operators? Should we know how to handle ourselves in a pinch, to scan the room, to read the room, and then to maneuver shrewdly on our way through tense and dangerous and high-stakes political situations? Should we be cunning? Well, it might come as a surprise, but the biblical answer to these questions is yes. In fact, in Matthew 10:16, our Lord himself explicitly commands us to be as wise as serpents, which is really quite shocking. It's really quite shocking when you consider the story of the snake in the Garden of Eden, who was more crafty than any of God's other creatures. We might expect Jesus not to commend snake-like qualities in Scripture. But our Lord commands us to be as wise as serpents. This is a biblical imperative. Did you ever think about this? You must be as smart as a snake. It's a biblical imperative and a Christian virtue. And when recording this command under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the gospel writer Matthew even uses the same Greek word that appears in the Greek translation of Genesis 3:1 to describe the craftiness of the snake in the garden. It's striking, provocative. But to avoid any potential misunderstanding, after commanding his disciples to be as cunning as snakes, Jesus immediately and importantly adds that we are nevertheless also to be as innocent as doves. Not just one or the other. Not just snake-like or dove-like. Not just shrewd or innocent. Not just cunning or morally uncompromising, but both. Just in context, Jesus says, "Behold," look at the animals just come out here. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." This is exactly what's happening right here in our passage. It's exactly what's happening. This is where we must be wise as snakes and as innocent as doves. In these kinds of high-stakes political situations. It's explicitly what Jesus envisions in Matthew chapter 10, what's happening to Paul in our passage here at the end of the book of Acts in chapters 21 through 28. Not only is Paul delivered over from one court to another, beaten and dragged before governors and kings, but he shows us what it means to be as cunning as a snake without the venom. As cunning as a snake without venom and as innocent as a dove without naivete. It's a hard road to hoe, but that's what we get here. Just a straight and narrow way illustrated, exemplified, modeled for us by the Apostle Paul. You see, when the world conspires against us, Christians are not left without resources. We're not meant to be wilting lilies, but we've been called to act. We have been called to act in ways that are both shrewd and morally pure and upright because of our ultimate hope and supreme confidence in God who raises the dead. And this is precisely what we find exemplified in Paul, who was a cunning tactician of grace. Paul was amazing. He was a genius. He was a cunning tactician of grace. Indeed, Paul knew how to divide, and he knew how to conquer the enemies of the gospel as he practiced what might be called the politics of hope. That's what we find in this passage. We find the politics of hope on display. Accordingly, I'd like to explore Paul's example of what it means to act in this way with real cunning and an uncompromisingly clear conscience in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, I'm going to focus on what we're called to do, what this text means we should do, how we should act. First, use your rights for the sake of the gospel. Use your rights. You've got them. Use them for the sake of the gospel. Second, admit when you are wrong. Admit when you're wrong, because we're all wrong some of the time. And when we are, we should admit it. And then finally, practice the politics of hope. Use your rights for the advancement of the gospel. Admit when you're wrong and practice the politics of hope. When the Jews at the temple heard Paul claim that the heavenly vision he'd received from Jesus of Nazareth had sent him to the Gentiles, they stopped listening. It was too far, too much. They were done. They'd had enough. At first, when Paul began to speak to the crowd at the temple in the Hebrew language, there was a great hush, you remember? Everybody got quiet. But now they were even more enraged than they were before, and they went back to shouting and to rioting and to flinging dust in the air. You remember how the Jews that had heard Jesus preach at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth responded when Jesus spoke about how God's purpose transcended their own small group in Luke 4, 16 through 30. They were so angry that they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff, and the mob at the temple responds to Paul's message about the mission to the Gentiles in the same way. They say, "Wipe him out! Wipe him out! Away with such a fellow from the earth!" But before the mob could act on their intentions to kill Paul, the Roman tribune rushed in again and ordered his soldiers to bring Paul back to the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. This Roman's like, "What is going on? What's the deal? I thought he was going to calm the crowd down. He was talking to them in Aramaic. I thought, you know, they got quiet. What is going on?" And perhaps the tribune didn't know Aramaic, so he really didn't know all of what Paul was saying. And so he takes him back, grab him, bring him back to the barracks. We're going to get to the bottom of this. Roman flogging was an extreme interrogation technique that involved scourging the back of a prisoner with a leather whip that was called a flagellum, which may have been embedded with lead pellets and bone fragments and pieces of metal. There's kind of a debate. You hear these sermons with these illustrations about, you know, and there was gnarly bone and metal, and there's probably a spectrum of what was used. But it was no joke. At the very least, we're talking about heavy leather whips, and they may have had metal embedded in them or lead pellets. And Luke vividly describes the moment when the soldiers stretch Paul out for the whips. You know, you stretch him out to inflict maximum pain and damage. Tight skin like a drum. And then the whip comes. And Luke's vivid in this moment when he describes the soldiers stretching him out. He says, for the whips. You see, by this point, the Roman tribune had lost his patience. He had enough. He was like, all right, let's get to the bottom of this. Stretch the man out. Let's get some answers. But just before the crack of the first whip was about to bite into Paul's back, Paul calmly asks, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and without due process? And when the tribune heard that Paul was a Roman citizen, he was like, yikes! Uh-oh. I paid a lot of money to be a Roman citizen. And Paul says, yeah, well, from birth. Yeah. It is humorous. It's a dramatic situation. You see, in the first century, being a Roman citizen was a really big deal. Roman law might allow for slaves and people of low status to be beaten without process, but according to the Roman lawyer and statesman Cicero, even to bind a Roman citizen was considered a crime. And Cicero calls flogging a Roman citizen, you know what he calls it? He says it's an abomination. Cicero says to flog a Roman citizen is an abomination. And because Paul was a Roman citizen by birth, and ancestral pedigree was a big deal in the first century, his social status was even greater than the Roman tribune, whom he outranked in terms of first century nobility. Paul actually outranks this guy in terms of nobility in the first century. Of course, this is hard for us to appreciate because the 14th Amendment of the United States Constitution guarantees the equal status of citizenship to everyone who's born in the United States. But this is not how things worked in the Roman Empire. To be a citizen of Rome was not an automatic right that was democratically conferred to everyone born within the geographical boundaries of the empire, but it was a really elite, it was an exclusive status that placed Paul among the upper ranks of the first century Roman society. It's not that it was exceedingly rare. There were plenty of citizens, but this was a much more exclusive right than like being a citizen of the United States. Puts him into a much higher crust of society. This is why Luke says that the Roman tribune was afraid in verse 29. And the key lesson that we need to learn here is that it's not always wrong to use our rights. It's not always wrong to use our rights. We know from Paul's letters, especially 1 Corinthians, that Paul was willing to relinquish his rights. He's famous for relinquishing his rights for the sake of the gospel. And so if we're supposed to follow Paul, we might think, well, you know, ever asserting my rights, that's always wrong. I should never assert my rights. And that'd be wrong. There are times for you and for me and for us to assert our rights. It's not always wrong to do so. Paul surrendered many of his personal liberties and comforts to remove any obstacle to the gospel. He famously said, I've become all things to all people. He willingly gave up his right to financial support, choosing to work as a tent maker rather than burdening new churches. And he sacrificed all kinds of comforts and freedoms for the sake of serving others more effectively. But Paul also understood that there was a time and a place when Christians should not surrender but should assert their rights. And that's what Paul does here in a way that's very instructive for us. That's the question that we should always ask ourselves is, how can I best use what I've been given to seek first the kingdom? That's the question. Sometimes that will involve relinquishing your rights. Sometimes that will involve exerting and asserting your rights. But we're always called to seek first the kingdom and use all appropriate means to do so. So ask yourselves this question: how can I best use my rights, my resources, my specific status, and uniquely providential circumstances as a tactician of grace whose strategic goal it is to mobilize and deploy all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my strength, which includes my political and civil and economic rights, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel? That's what Paul teaches us. This brings us to our next point. Admit when you're wrong. At this point, since the Roman tribune didn't dare squeeze any more information from Paul by torturing him, but still wanted to know the real reason he was being accused by the Jews, as Luke says in verse 30, he brought Paul before the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Jews in Jerusalem. And Luke says that when Paul claimed to have lived his life before God in all good conscience, the high priest Ananias commanded his servants to go punch Paul in the face. Can you imagine? You begin to make your defense. Brothers, I've lived all my life. I've tried to be in the clear, to have a clear conscience, and bam. Get punched, physically smacked in the face. Well, that's what happens right here. Ananias commands his servants to go punch Paul in the face. And this is one of those places where we can see that Paul wasn't just a great hero of the faith, but even after his conversion, Paul was still a human being. Thank God, right? I mean, thank you for that little chink in the armor where we can see that, you know, even one of the most holy men who'd ever lived, transformed by grace, you know, he still knew what it was like to take a misstep. And we see it here because at this point, he finally loses his cool. I mean, he's getting stretched out the last scene and he just calmly asks, you know, Is it appropriate for you to be doing this to the guy who's about to, like, take a whip and beat him? And now he's brought to the next scene, and he gets pushed in, and he's just like, I mean, imagine how tired and stressed out he must have been. He's been beaten by the crowd. He's been dragged around. He's been stretched out. And now he just kind of loses it. And he gets popped in the mouth, and he pops out with his mouth, saying, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? And in response to this brazen insult and bold rebuke, which, keep in mind, was made in a very formal setting. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court of the Jews. It's a very formal setting. Those who stood by asked, would you revile God's high priest? And at this point, Paul immediately admits that he made a mistake. You see this? He immediately admits that he made a mistake. He says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, if you read the commentaries on this passage, you'll find there's a big debate over whether Paul is being sincere or whether he's being sarcastic when he says he didn't recognize the high priest. It's long, lots of ink spilled on this. Many scholars argue that it would be hard for Paul not to recognize who Ananias was. For example, Patrick Schreiner says, likely Paul would have known the high priest since he would preside at the meeting and be dressed differently. Therefore, Paul implies the high priest is not recognizable to him because of his corruption. See how that readings go? It's saying it's not that he really didn't know it was the high priest. He's saying something sarcastic. Oh, are you the high priest? Because the high priest wouldn't act like that, right? This is one interpretation, and I don't find it convincing really at all when it comes right down to it. I don't think this is convincing. The idea that Paul is not being sincere but sarcastic when he claims not to have recognized the high priest fails because Paul cannot, his quotation of Exodus 22:28 in Acts 23:5 cannot be reconciled with this interpretation. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work with the way that Paul uses Scripture, the way that he explicitly quotes Scripture here. In my flesh, I kind of like it to be the sarcastic interpretation, wouldn't you? That'd be kind of nice. What? You're the high priest? He wouldn't do something like that. You know, but it doesn't work when you pay attention to the way that Paul uses Scripture. If Paul wanted to make the point that the high priest was unrecognizable as a legitimate authority figure because of his corruption and hypocrisy, he might have quoted other biblical passages, but he certainly would not have quoted Exodus 22:28 to make this point, because Exodus 22:28 underscores our obligation to honor those whom God has placed in office, regardless of how well they execute the responsibilities of that office. And so even though I must disagree with both Augustine, takes the form of the sarcastic interpretation, and Calvin, who adopts versions of this ironic interpretation, I think this reading is seriously and demonstrably mistaken on the basis of Paul's use of Scripture. Speculative arguments about historical background and what the high priest was or wasn't wearing, which isn't mentioned in the text, should exert much less pressure on our interpretive judgments and conclusions and practical applications than the clear meaning of the Old Testament Scripture that Paul explicitly quotes from Exodus 22:28. So I think one of the key lessons here is, like, how do we interpret the Bible? How do we apply the Bible? When we're trying to understand what something means, like, what exerts the most pressure? Well, I would argue that one of the greatest interpretive pressures that we should come over when we're trying to figure out what a text means is the clear use of a text. And I do not see how you can use Exodus 22:28 to say that Paul's being sarcastic. And so I say, no, it's not the sarcastic reading. Moreover, Scripture interprets Scripture. So moreover, God's word is clear and repeatedly states that we are not to repay evil with evil or insults with insults. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, when our Lord Jesus Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. God's going to strike you. That's not what he did. But Peter says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the lesson that we should all learn from this episode, is that it's okay to admit when you're wrong, even in high stakes and extremely tense and dangerous situations, right? Because we might be tempted to keep up our guard and not admit any fault in a high stake situation. Because if I admit that I did something wrong, they're gonna weaponize my admission, they're gonna use it against me, right? And they could have right there. I mean, this was a high-stakes situation. Aha, see? You're just quoting Scripture against him. They just yelled, kill him. There's another reason. Wipe him out. I mean, this was incredibly brave of Paul to, oh, you're giving us ammunition? Like, you're saying you didn't follow that part of the law there? So Paul admits when he's wrong, even in this dangerous and high-stakes situation. After all, if Paul had, now think about this, why does he do this? If Paul had gotten bogged down in trying to justify his breach of protocol and decorum, even though it was true that Ananias was a whitewashed wall, and he's actually echoing prophetic passages in Ezekiel and in Scripture, and Jesus himself did call, right, the Jewish elites of the day by this same kind of language. But if he had gotten bogged down in trying to justify his breach of protocol and proper decorum, even though it was true that Ananias was a hypocrite, this would have distracted from his greater witness to the hope of the gospel. See? It would have been a distraction. Now, make no mistake. Sometimes people will try and pressure you to admit that you've done something wrong when you really haven't done that specific thing wrong, right? That's not what I'm talking about here when I say admit when you're wrong. People will try to get you to admit that you've done things that are wrong when you're not wrong. And if they do that, you shouldn't cave. You shouldn't cave. You should not confess sins that you have not committed or falsely ask forgiveness in situations like this, because that would be inconsistent with the biblical command to speak the truth in love. Sometimes you'll be pressured to do this, but it would not be loving to cave in this kind under this kind of pressure. If you're not wrong, don't say, "I'm wrong." But if you are wrong, admit it. We should therefore follow Paul's example here by being quick to admit whenever we're actually wrong. And the thing that ultimately liberates us to really drop our defenses and admit when we're wrong is the hope that we have in God who raises the dead, the supreme confidence. You see, we don't have to pretend as if we never sin or never make any mistakes, because as Paul declares in Romans 4:25, Christ was raised for our justification. Think about that. The power that was exerted when Jesus was raised from the dead. That was exerted for your vindication, so that on the last day, you will be declared publicly right. That kind of power is going to be publicly revealed on your behalf. He was raised for your justification. And so that frees people to actually say, well, I don't have to pretend that I'm not wrong when I'm wrong, because I have this hope. He was raised for my justification, the one who sits on the throne of the universe, the one who's the ultimate judge of all. This is the hope that we have. Indeed, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this brings us to our last point. Practice the politics of hope. After admitting his mistake in failing to recognize the high priest and show proper respect for his office, Paul made a brilliant observation. As he sized up the political parties that compromised the comprised the Jewish council in Jerusalem, he could see that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Paul looks at this crowd, you know, he's looked at this group intently, and now he perceives something. You know, a light bulb goes off. He looks, okay, there's an aisle running up this assembly. There's a fault line here. There's a dividing line here. He sees that one part, we've got a big group of Sadducees here, and we've got a big group of Pharisees. And as soon as he made this cunning observation, Paul used it to divide and to conquer this assembly like Moses through the Red Sea. It's amazing, as Luke explains, beginning in verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. Get this, what he cries out. What does he cry out? A partisan cry. A partisan cry. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Just the waters go back, and Paul's walking through on dry ground. For the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man." You got Pharisees saying, this guy is innocent. They're contending Paul's innocence sharply. Paul is drawing out of these Pharisees a declaration of his innocence. It's amazing. That is, I mean, cunning. He is a smooth operator here. They're sharply contending for his innocence. They're divided and they're arguing. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. What Paul does here by means of a cunning political observation, which he implements specifically by using his unmistakably partisan political identity as a Pharisee, is every bit as impressive as what David did with his slingshot in 1 Samuel 17. This is one of the great combat scenes of the Bible. It's every bit as impressive. Paul takes everything that he is. Think about this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Love him, right? He takes everything that he is, including his partisan political connections. I mean, I know that sounds like, oh, we're not supposed to do that, but that's what the text says. He uses his partisan political connections as a Pharisee, and he winds everything that he is. He just winds it up, and he spins it around and around for maximum momentum to the witness that he bears as he slings the truth of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection like a stone into the forehead of unbelief, and the giant falls dead. He's unhindered. He's walking through on dry ground. The Romans come in, then they pull him out of there again. Can't touch this. I mean, it is amazing. God's enemies here are scattered. And God, through his apostle, I mean, Paul is Christ's agent, his plenipotentiary on earth, his chosen instrument. Right? David bent over and he picked up five smooth stones, and Jesus bent over and he picked up the Apostle Paul and he slung him into the Gentile world. And here we all are. So what's happening here? It's amazing. I mean, sometimes we just gotta get excited about God's mighty works. Sometimes we just need to kind of lose our cool as Presbyterians for a minute and be excited about what God has done. This is one of the great battle scenes. And grace and mercy is winning so that the gospel will go forward to people like us in Florida, Gentiles like us, who, if it weren't for God's using an apostle like Paul to get to us, where would we be? We'd be dead. So we want to root for him. We want to rise up like the men of Israel and shout and pursue the enemy to the gates of Gath and Ekron, right? Give chase. This is exciting stuff. The assembly was divided. This is what it means to practice the politics of hope. God has not called us to avoid partisan politics, but he has called us to seek first the kingdom. What does that mean in your situation and mine? This requires us to take all our resources, all our heart, soul, and strength, including whatever political influence that we may have, and to deploy these resources in a way that's wise as a serpent, as innocent as a dove, for the sake of the gospel, which is the royal announcement that God reigns through his resurrected Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of the universe. None of this is easy. And it's not always obvious what it ought to look like in any particular situation. But Luke's narrative about how the apostle navigated this particular situation gives us a glimpse, an instructive glimpse, into what it might mean for us to be as cunning as snakes and as innocent as doves in our own day. And even more importantly, what Jesus does for Paul at the very end of our text, he does for us as well. Look with me at chapter 23, verse 11. Luke says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" You might say, well, Jesus has never come to me in a night vision, and he certainly hasn't specifically called me to witness in Washington or Beijing. And that may be true, but has he not commanded you be strong and courageous? Has he not? Has he not commanded us to be strong and courageous? And has he not also stood by us with the promise that we find at the end of our marching orders, the Great Commission saying, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our champion, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the righteous one, the ruler of the nations, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who laid down for us and got back up again for our justification. Lord, help us to admit when we're wrong. Help us, Lord, to be instruments of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.